Hey, we're going to continue studying the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 6. I want to give a little bit of review. Last week, Daniel did a great job teaching from Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah 5, what we saw were the Jewish leaders, the nobles, the wealthy nobles, rather than help their fellow Jews when their fellow Jews were running out of food because they were working on the wall and there was a famine, rather than help them as they should have done, they saw their trouble as an opportunity to gain personal wealth. And so they loaned them money with great interest. They loaned them food and other stuff. And so the nobles were getting wealthy off the backs of the hard work of their fellow Jews, which is both dishonest and wrong and a direct violation of the Mosaic law because they were charging interest. And so what was interesting that Daniel taught us about was that Nehemiah rebukes them, and we see one of the rare times in Scripture a very perfect, proper response to biblical correction is when Nehemiah rebuked them. They quietly listened. They didn't argue. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, but that's different or anything like that that we love to say. Then they confessed that their sins were actually sins. And then they make great personal sacrifice to make it right, because in the story, they gave back everything they had acquired. And so they had great wealth and they gave it up in order to make it right, because what they did had been wrong. And they changed their attitude and actions moving forward rather than a cheap I'm sorry. They sacrifice, change their attitude moving forward. They make an oath to not do it again, and they keep their oath. In other words, what they did is a perfect picture of what is known as repentance. And that's what they did. It's not just the sorry, it's the whole picture. And so we saw that. Prior to that, in chapter 4, I just want to review a little bit, because where we're at today is going to be kind of a continuation of the same theme. In chapter 4, we saw opposition to Nehemiah's work rebuilding the wall. And we're going to see more opposition. And so we want to both look at what Nehemiah did, but understand what is going on in regards to the will of God that Nehemiah is doing, and I'll explain as we go. But he faces difficulty in doing the will of the Lord, and rather than seeing the difficulty as God making it hard to serve God, he trusts in God, he prays, and then he takes action. And what we learn from that is that when we are doing the work of the Lord, we are not guaranteed a smooth road. The fact that I'm doing the work of the Lord, the fact that you're doing the work of the Lord, God does not owe us an easy job. He might say, go do this, we will go do it, and it just goes wrong, and it's really hard, and it costs me great pain and suffering, and it's really difficult, and God says, that was still my will. He doesn't owe us a good time and easy sailing when we're doing his will. Now, as we go through this, I want to explain something, because we sometimes use the words, I'm looking to do God's will, or I want to know what God's will is. We use it in two different ways, and both are fine. It's great. I just want to understand the difference in what we're looking at, okay? Sometimes we are seeking God's will in the sense of young people looking at three different colleges. They're not sure which one they're going to go to. And so they're praying about it, going, Lord, which one should I choose? What's the right choice? Or maybe one day you're buying a house. Or my point is, we have all these decisions that we make throughout our life and every day that aren't a morally right or wrong decision. When you're looking at which house you're going to buy, it's not like this one is an overt sin and this one is righteousness. It's just a decision, and we want to be smart and we want to seek God's guidance and wisdom. There's that seeking the will of God. Then there is straight up obedience. Nehemiah went to rebuild the wall. There was no decision involved. It was not like, I wonder if I should do that. That was not the question. The fact that the wall was in disrepair was a sinful act by the leaders of Jerusalem, and it demonstrated, revealed their selfish and unrepentant hearts. And so when Nehemiah saw the wall in disrepair, it wasn't, I'm going to ask God and see if I should. No, he knew he should, because it was automatic obedience. That's what needed to be done. The question was, how am I going to go about doing it? But the doing it was automatic. So for us to understand what this would be like for us, because I don't think any of us are going to be building walls anytime soon, it would be like this. If you or I saw a brother or sister in need, whether it's financial need or they're just lonesome or they need compassion, whatever. If you or I saw a brother or sister in need, and we had the means and the ability to help them, There is no decision making. There's no, I hope God opens and closes doors for me. We love to say that. There's none of that. The Bible says if you see your brother and sister in need, help them. It's not if you think it's the right thing to do. God does not give us that option. He tells us it is the right thing to do, so do it. That's the type of seeking God's will we're talking about. If someone was looking at their level of involvement in biblical fellowship with small groups, am I discipling others? Am I being discipled? Am I loving and caring for my brothers and sisters in my local church? There's no decision to be made. It's either I'm obeying or I'm not. There's no decision to be made there. That's the kind of obedience and work for the Lord that Nehemiah is doing. And that's what we're talking about here. When it's that kind of obedience to God, when we face hardship, hurdles, or opposition to our obedience in God's kingdom, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Don't see it as a sign that we're doing something wrong. In fact, the better attitude is to see it as an attack because we're doing something or God is doing something right in us. That's the better view when it's that kind of obedience. Okay? So we're going to go through several things that happen in this chapter. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter. I'll ask that you please stand out of respect for the word of God as we read it. And then we're going to look at a few chunks. So if you'd please stand as we read most of Nehemiah 6. It says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I did not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Jerusalem. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Thanks. You may have a seat. We see three different ways that the enemies of Nehemiah are going to try to derail him and distract him. The initial thing they did in chapter 4 was they simply threatened to kill him. But then the people worked on the wall with their swords at their side, and they posted guards and other things, and so that didn't work. So since they can't just kill him, they're going to try to distract him and derail him, okay? And the first attempt here is in verses 1 to 4, and what they try to do is they try to get Nehemiah to meet them at some other village and leave the work, okay? Probably they would have attacked him while he was there, but that's really not the biggest point. Their first attempt is to trick him into leaving the project and leaving the people that he was shepherding and the protection that came from those people and go meet with them. They wanted to separate Nehemiah from God's work and God's people to get him away so that they could attack him. One more time, they wanted to separate Nehemiah from God's work and God's people so that they could attack him. That is exactly one of the things that happens to Christians, especially when they're young Christians, but Christians in general. That is one of the ways that either in all of this, when we look at the enemies of Nehemiah attacking him, and then we talk about our enemies, I'm just going to put our enemies into two categories. The first category of my enemy is me and my wicked and deceitful heart. The other category would be Satan. I don't mean Satan individually, the person. It could be our culture who is under his control, demons, whatever. Our enemies, my wicked heart or Satan. That this exact way is how our enemies get Christians to fall away. If you ever watch nature shows, the wolf is attacking the like caribou or whatever it's attacking. They always do the same thing. The wolf tries to get the weak one that's a little bit slow. And what do they do with it? They separate it from the herd and then it's vulnerable to attack. That's exactly what our wicked heart or Satan, our enemies, do to us. They want to separate us from the family of God, and then we are vulnerable to attack. Because when we are isolated, away from fellowship, away from the encouragement, accountability, corporate worship, spiritual guidance, teaching in the body of Christ, when we're no longer a part of the body of Christ, we are isolated from Christ and his body, and we are vulnerable to attack. So often, we will rationalize this and say things like, I just need Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. I don't need the distraction of those other church people or whatever. Here's the problem. We convince ourselves that we are running away with Jesus, when in fact we're running away from Jesus. We convince ourselves we're running away to him or with him, when in fact we're running from him. So when our heart is telling us that we need time away, and we're rationalizing being away from fellowship often. I'm not talking about every once in a while. Often, okay? And we're not really a part of any church family anywhere. And we rationalize that. Understand what it is. It's an attempt by Satan or our own wicked hearts to separate us from Christ, to separate us from the body of Christ, his church, and attack us, just like the men wanted to attack Nehemiah. Same exact strategy. The next thing that happens in verses 5 through 9 is another way that they try to attack. And it says in verse 5, it says, then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written. That phrase unsealed is actually quite significant, because if it was a personal correspondence, if Sanballat wanted to help out Nehemiah, it would have been a sealed letter, so no one saw it except Nehemiah. By it being an unsealed letter, everyone is going to see it. So the fact that the letter was unsealed was an implied threat. Okay? Basically, what the unsealed letter says is, I have this report, I'm going to post it online, and everybody's going to see it. That's, in effect, what he's saying. Obviously, they didn't have online then, but you get the point. It's an attempt to blackmail Nehemiah by threatening him with public disgrace, questioning his motives, trying to make it look like he was rebelling against the other king, Artaxerxes, the actual king in that territory. Remember, Artaxerxes is the king that Nehemiah worked for. He was the cupbearer. He was trusted by the king. He had great status with the king. The king cared for him. And when Nehemiah said, hey, God wants me to go rebuild the wall, Artaxerxes was like, have at it, take what you need. Here's the cavalry, here's some stuff, let me help you. And so they're blackmailing Nehemiah by saying, we have this letter that demonstrates you are going to stab Artaxerxes in the back and declare yourself king. And of course, it's all a big lie. That's not what is going on. Nehemiah even says, you just made this up out of your head. So what does that have to do with us? What is it they're trying to distract Nehemiah with? In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, where seeds are thrown on the ground, and it represents people hearing the gospel. And two of the seeds, hear the gospel, are excited, and then they fall away. And one of them is explained in 13:22. And Jesus says this, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The enemies of Nehemiah are trying to distract him and destroy him with the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. What will people think? They're going to threaten his reputation. Will I lose my job if he's a threat to King Artaxerxes? He will no longer be cupbearer to the king, that's for sure. Which means, will I lose my position of influence and power as the cupbearer to the king? What they are threatening Nehemiah with, what they're blackmailing him is this. What will you lose, Nehemiah? What are you going to lose if you continue to follow God? That's the fear they're trying to put in Nehemiah. That's the fear our enemies put in us. What will obedience to God cost me? In time, resources, lost opportunities for fun and leisure, time with kids and grandkids, respect of loved ones who don't know Jesus, the list can go on. Our obedience to God, it's going to cost us. Jesus even said, consider the cost. He warned people, hey, before you start following Jesus, consider it's going to cost. But what we gain in joy, peace, purpose, love, being sanctified by God, make whatever it costs us pale in comparison. Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul, after great suffering, says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, the glory of being a child of God is so good, I'm not going to give you a comparison. It's not even worth comparing. That's how great being a child of God is compared to what it costs us. We must keep our eyes fixed on Christ if we are to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul that we see in Romans 8. We have to fix our eyes on what we have gained in Christ, not the temporary things that we have lost. I want to say that again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus means being thankful for and focusing on what we have gained in Christ, not the temporary things that we think we have lost. The last way that they're going to try to derail Nehemiah, we find in verses 10 to 13. And I'll read it, and here's what they do. It says, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. What's wrong with that? They told Nehemiah, let's go to church. Let's go to God's temple. Let's go to where God is, because God was presided in the temple in Jerusalem at this time. So they say, let's go talk to God. Let's go to church. It sounds great. What they're trying to do is use his faith and obedience as a way to get him to sin. In other words, they're trying to get him to abandon the family, leave the work, leave the family of God that he was working with as they rebuilt the wall. They couldn't trick him. They couldn't blackmail him. They couldn't threaten him. So now they're going to make it a religious issue. Now it's going to be an issue of faith. Their goal is to make disobedience look like obedience. I'm going to say that again. Their goal, the enemy's goal, is to make disobedience look like obedience. They said, you're running to the Lord and his temple to get help and protection. Isn't that good? Nehemiah said, no, I will not run away from God's people and doing God's work. It is so easy and such a temptation to rationalize disobedience to God and make it seem like obedience. If we really could see people's hearts, I know in my experience growing up in church, many a times I have heard people, not to sound judgmental, but people that I would think are probably very greedy Christians say, I'm being a good steward of what God has given me. That's taking sin, framing it as obedience, and rationalizing it. How many people forsake the fellowship regularly in the name of loving and ministering to my kids, grandkids, family, etc.? How many of us have refused to give up time and effort because we are spiritually spent and need to recharge? And we make it this spiritual thing as if God didn't give me enough energy and it's God's fault. Now he has to recharge me like I'm an electric car or something. We rationalize sin and we spiritualize it. Our wicked heart, our enemy, wants us to rationalize sin and spiritualize it and make it seem like obedience. And when we do that, we are only hurting ourselves and the body of Christ. We are gaining nothing more than a very temporary time of fun while missing out on a lifetime of joy. When we begin to rationalize rebellion against God as some form of obedience, we have to see it for what it is and what it is not. It's not God trying to take away something fun because he wants to make my life difficult. God does not do that. It is not God trying to take away something fun just to make my life difficult. What it is it's an attack from the enemy or my own heart that's trying to destroy me by causing a sin and a hardening of my heart, but framing it as obedience. Ephesians 4 says this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in their futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." When we allow ourselves to think like our old self, as mentioned in Ephesians, and we rationalize disobedience, the result is a hard heart, and we become progressively more and more numb. One more time, the result is a hard heart, and we become more and more numb, and that is very, very dangerous. As we look at Nehemiah, and we look at the schemes of the enemy and my own heart, it is encouraging to meditate on God, and that God does not function this way. God does not trick. He does not manipulate. He does not fool us. He doesn't try to intimidate or blackmail or trick us in any way, shape, or form. God is truth. There is no trickery or deceit in him, only love, compassion, justice, mercy, and grace. 1 Peter 2 says this, referring to Jesus, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As we take communion, there'll be a time for us to just be praying and kind of meditate on whatever God is teaching us. And I would say meditate on the character of God, what Christ suffered, his love, his mercy for us, what that tells us about God and how he sees us, that he is good, that he does not trick and deceive like the enemy does. And sometimes we think obeying God will be or should be easier. But the difficulty of the task does not change the fact that we must obey God in all things. Sometimes obeying God will be scary. Okay, then go do something scary. That's all there is to it. It's the difficulty of the task when we are obeying God should not dictate whether or not we do it. It's obedience to God. It certainly did not deter Jesus from dying for our sins on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage, as we consider you and your character, Lord, that we would see how you are for us, you died for us. Lord, that when we obey you, that you are not manipulating and we're not jumping through hoops to make you happy. But Lord, you are already pleased with us because we are justified because your blood on the cross. Lord, we thank you that when you call us, command us to obey you, it's for our benefit, not because you need anything. Lord, I pray that we would see it that way. Lord, reveal to us sin in our hearts. Reveal to us ways that we have rationalized sin and claimed it to be obedience. And Lord, help us to be humble before you. Lord, so that we can experience the peace and the joy and the love and the fellowship that only comes through obedience to you. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.